Hello and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part two of our series, Soli Deo Gloria, a study in Romans. And this week we continue our focus on Romans chapter 1. This message is presented to us this week by our lead pastor, Pastor Ray Noah. So now, let's join Pastor Ray as he shares with us this week's message.
Glory of God alone. That was the purpose and the passion of Paul, the man who penned this epistle. The purpose and the passion of Paul, the man who penned this epistle. That's the five P's of a great sermon, right? We learned that in seminary, and so the sermon has been completed. We can now go home, right? Wrong, because one of those was an E. Epistle is an E, so just in case you didn't know that. So we're going to take some time this morning to look at this epistle. And, you know, after the letter, epistle means a letter. And, you know, after laying down two-thirds of this book, the book of Romans, this letter, of some of the, if not the richest, deepest, most profound, most powerful description of the gospel of God anywhere in literature. I mean, this book really is kind of the summa of theology. It's almost then, when Paul comes to Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, after writing, it's just flowing from his pen. It's almost as if he can't contain himself any longer. He kind of uncontrollably gushes out, for him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. That was the purpose and the passion of Paul, and that is the purpose and the passion of us too, as redeemed people of God. Or at least it should be. It should be. You see, in the very next verse, chapter 12 and verse 1, which in Paul's letter, there was no chapter division. He just goes from one thought into the other. But for our purposes, we organize our Bible into chapter and verses. And so in chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says that in view of everything that he's been describing in Romans up to this point, in view of the incredible, indescribable mercies of God by whose gospel we have been redeemed, there's simply no alternative except to live in his presence, to live before him as a living sacrifice, not only in our spiritual lives, not only in our Sunday go-to-meeting lives, not only when we come to Portland Christian Center on Sunday morning, not only when we get up early and we do our devotional time or spend time with the Lord, not only when we think about the Lord once in a while throughout our day or throughout our week, but in every dimension of our living as well, in our physical lives, in our emotional, intellectual, relational, sexual, recreational, vocational, and financial compartments, the compartments of our lives, we are bound, as Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 1, we are bound to live as slaves of Christ Jesus to the glory of God alone. That was the theme of Paul's life. And that is the call of God. As we go through this book, I believe that's the call and the specific application of Romans for the congregation, the family of God, known as Portland Christian Center. And that's the overarching theme of Romans. And so as we journey through this book over the course of the next several months, let's not wander too far from the compelling call of that transformational truth. We exist. The reason that we have our being, the purpose in our living, the greatest joy that we will experience in life is when we come into revelation knowledge of that we live, we exist, we breathe, we eat, we do, we sleep, we think, all for the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Now, I want you to find Romans chapter 1, and I want us to make a little more progress than we did last week. We only got through the first phrase of the first verse of the first chapter of Romans, and so we're going to go at a little bit quicker pace today, and I was accused in the last service of going way too fast. I spoke at 60 miles an hour with gust up to 90, so you're going to have to get your electric pencils out. And by the way, we do have notes that you'll see on the PowerPoint screens. We have those at the information desk if you can't write quite as fast as I talk. Now, we're not going to necessarily go through these verses. We're going to go through chapter 1, hopefully to chapter 1, verse 1, hopefully to verse 17 this morning. And we're not going to do this necessarily in descending order of the verses. We're going to be sort of like a purposeful pinball, this morning, kind of bouncing around and coming to grips with what I think Paul is revealing to us in this introductory section. As I mentioned last week, to grasp Romans, to really get your arms around the book of Romans, you need to understand that it is written in the form of a legal brief. This is a brilliant legal document, and it was written that way because the author of the book, Paul, was himself a brilliant legal mind. He was a legal scholar, a scholar in Judaic law. Paul himself was a lawyer. Now, some of you felt that I was too hard on lawyers last week. You thought that I was picking on them a little too much by some of the jokes that I told. Well, first of all, I'm perplexed that there was even compassion for lawyers at all. I mean, this truly is a grace-giving church, isn't it? Secondly, to be fair and balanced, Paul was not only a lawyer, but Paul was a pastor as well. He had a pastor's heart. He was a preacher. So, in fairness, to balance this out, how about a preacher story? Are you okay with a preacher story this morning? Okay, I'll tell you one. An old preacher was dying. And so he called his accountant and he called his lawyer to his home. Both of them were members of his church, and he wanted them to come and to be with him in his final moments. And so when they came to his home, they were ushered into his bedroom, and the old preacher motioned for them to come and to sit on either side of his bed. And then as they did, he reached out and he grasped their hands in his hand. And then he just lay back, he sighed, and he stared at the ceiling. Now, both of these men, the accountant and the lawyer, were touched that the preacher would ask them to be with him in his final moments. But they were also kind of puzzled because he hadn't really shown much affection for these two in the years that they had known him. They didn't think that he particularly liked them, either one of them. And so finally, after some moments of silence, the lawyer asked, "Pastor, why did you ask the two of us to come to be with you in these final moments?" The preacher mustered up some strength and weakly said, "Well, fellas, Jesus died between two thieves, and I thought I would want to go the same way." All right, so no more preacher jokes. Paul the lawyer was also Paul the pastor. And we learn a lot about Paul the pastor and his ministry in just this first verse, verse 1. It says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Now, in that verse, you see three things that explain Paul. And by extension, you see the same three things that should describe every pastor who is worth his or her salt. Every pastor whose ministry that you have set under in the past, or you will set under in the future, or that you are setting under right now, including me and the pastoral team that makes up the staff of this church, these three things should be true of us as well. I want to give them to you quickly, and then we will unpack them as a whole. First, there was a divine calling. There was a divine calling, called to be an apostle. You need to understand that a pastor is not called by his denomination. A pastor is not called by the board of a church. The pastor is not called by the congregation of the church. Of course, those three bodies are strategic or important in the selection of a pastor for a particular role, but they are not the ones that call him or her into a ministry. It's God. It's God who does that. And that's important because without a definite and a clear call of God, a pastoral ministry will be, at best, well-intentioned without eternal consequences, without eternal accomplishments. Without the divine call of God upon a pastor's life, embedded in his spirit, at best, his ministry will include well-intentioned activity, but there won't be eternal accomplishment. And so that's why I think it's very important when you select a pastor, when we select pastoral staff, that we ask them to clearly and compellingly and articulately talk about their call. Do they understand their call? They're going to need to understand that if they're going to move forward in effectiveness in their ministry. Paul had a divine calling. Second, there was a missional focus. Not only a divine calling, but a missional focus. Paul was, it says, set apart. The verse says, set apart, not just to fill a position, but to fulfill a mission. Not just to fulfill a position, not just to fill a slot on the org chart of the church, but to fulfill a purpose. The purpose was to move the church forward, to advance the kingdom of God through that church. Pastors are called to move a church forward missionally. That's their call, to move the church forward missionally, not just to protect the borders of the comfort zones of the saints. Now, we've all been in ministries and we've all been in churches that seemed to tread water very well. It was very comfortable, very nice to be in that church. The pastor was a nice guy. The church was a nice church. But they never really reached out to accomplish a grand purpose for God. It was fun to be there, but they never really reached toward a grand purpose, fulfillment of a divine mission that God had given them. And that's an affront, friends. It really is. That's an affront to the King of the kingdom. And it's a colossal waste of the gospel of God. And if you wonder why I say that, if you wonder where that came from, I would just encourage you this week to go to Matthew chapter 25 and read Jesus' parable on the talents, the parable of the stewards or the talents. And what you'll find in that story is two men, two servants of the king, who took what the master had given them and they leveraged that and they advanced his cause. They took risk to advance his cause. But the one man who was rebuked by the master was rebuked not for trying and failing, but for not trying at all. There was no grand purpose in his life. He was not using what he had been given to accomplish, to attempt great things for God. We are called to attempt great things for God. We're called to expect great things for God. God wants to allow us to participate in the greatness and the extension, dynamic extension of his kingdom. And then there was a radical commitment to both the calling and the mission that we see in Paul. Verse 1, again, that's why Paul says that he himself is a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, we talked about this last week, but literally, the word there is slave. The Greek word is doulos. It's a slave. Paul was not only completely sold out to Christ, he was completely sold to Christ. He was a slave to Christ. He was a slave to his calling. He was a slave to the gospel of God. Now, that statement is all the more astonishing since in the Roman Empire at that time, historians tell us that there were 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves. Now, just compare that to the slavery in the United States between the 16 and the 1800s. We're told that research tells us that there were 650,000 slaves in the United States. 650,000 slaves in the U.S., 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So some in Paul's audience would have themselves been slaves. Sitting in Romans Christian Center were slaves. In fact, maybe a good portion of the congregation would have been enslaved. And so they're not too thrilled with the way Paul chose to identify himself. You see, hearing this letter read to the church in Rome, were Christians who, as slaves themselves, were considered by Roman law nothing more than property. They had no legal standing. They were just the property of the slave master. There were Christians sitting in that congregation that were just property of another human being. A slave was a non-person. Sitting next to you, if that person was a slave, they were a non-person. In fact, the master of a slave could kill his slave with impunity. It was not against the law. It was perfectly okay for whatever reason to just execute, to kill the slave. But out of gratitude for God's grace, Paul willfully bound himself in his identity and in his duty to Christ as a slave. Furthermore, out of that same gratitude for God's grace and loving obedience to God's call upon his life, Paul enslaved himself to the maturity, the unity, and the expansion of the gospel in and through this Roman church. Now, I chose those three words very deliberately: maturity, unity, and expansion, because they represent why this letter was written. And so what I want to do is to unpack these for you, and we'll come to grips with why Paul wrote the letter of Romans. Here's the threefold purpose of the epistle to the Romans. Number one is the doctrinal maturity of the believers. Why did Paul write? He wanted to lay a foundation for these Christians. It was necessary for Paul to teach them about God's grand plan for the salvation of mankind. That's what the gospel of God there at the end of verse 1 refers to: God's grand plan for the salvation of mankind. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. The transliteration of that word into English is the word evangel. Some of you read The Evangel. It's a weekly publication by our department. You can pick it up out in the foyer. Or there's a Christian school that's a part of our denomination called Evangel University. It literally means evangel, euangelion, literally means good news or glad tidings. That phrase isn't used much these days, but it's what it meant: glad tidings, good news. And as you read through this letter, you quickly realize that this word gospel, the concept of gospel, is a prominent feature in Romans. In these first 17 verses that we're looking at this morning, you notice that the word gospel is used 6 times, prominently featured as Paul introduces this book. And likewise, in the entire book, you realize that gospel, the word gospel is the touchstone of this letter. It appears 60 times throughout Romans. And so Paul wants these Roman believers to have a clear understanding of gospel. He wants them to have a correct definition of gospel. He wants them to be able to compellingly articulate the gospel of God. Paul was passionate about that. That's why he wrote. Just as Paul passionately desired that for the believers of Romans Christian Center, I passionately want that for the believers of Portland Christian Center, that we as a church body should have that same grasp on what the gospel of God is. And so I want to give you the points of the gospel this morning in nutshell form. Whenever the apostles, Peter, John, and Paul, who kind of came to be an apostle after the fact, whenever these apostles preached gospel, talked about gospel, they included these 5 points. I think there's some confusion today about what is the gospel. And we talked in the month of January about how we have a hole in our gospel. Well, we also, in some practical ways, but we also have a theological hole, many of us do, in what the gospel includes. And so I want us to learn from the apostles, because after all, they were there when it happened, weren't they? They were the ones that saw it. They were the ones that received direct revelation from Jesus. Even Paul, though Christ had already risen and died and was risen and went back to heaven, and then Paul came to know Christ, Paul had direct revelation, Galatians and 2 Corinthians tells us, of the gospel from Jesus himself. And so they wrote this down, and so they would know something about this. By the way, I don't have time to go into this morning, but the first sermon ever preached in the history of the church was preached in Acts chapter 2 by the Apostle Peter. After the Holy Spirit fell on the believers there in the book of Acts, Peter included, this bumbling disciple suddenly became this powerful apostle. And he stood up and he preached the first sermon of the early church. And if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you read verses 14 through 40, you'll get to read Peter's sermon. And in that sermon, he includes these 5 points of gospel that I want to give you this morning. So that's your assignment. Go back and check this out. So point number one, this is where gospel starts. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now that may sound like a kind of a strange way to start gospel, but that's where the gospel began. Notice in verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, by the way, just to remind you that these people to whom Paul wrote and people to whom Peter wrote and other New Testament writers, you have to remember that they did not have the Bible that we have today. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had were letters that were written by the apostles, and those letters were circulated among the churches. It wasn't until the third century that the New Testament was canonized. It was brought into codified form. It was included in the Bible that we have today. So all these people had, not only were these letters, these periodic letters, these cyclical letters, but they had the Old Testament scripture. And so Paul says, listen, I'm going to show you where the gospel is founded, is based in the Old Testament. If you look hard enough, if you open your eyes and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal, you will find Jesus and God's plan to reveal Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, this is a critical point of gospel because it reminds us that Jesus was not just an accident of history. Jesus was God's plan, God's eternal plan for the world's salvation. Before the world began, the book of Revelation says, Jesus was the Lamb of God. Before the world, the foundations of the world were even laid. Jesus was the fulfillment of an Old Testament promise of a Redeemer that was given clear back in Genesis 3:15, the first prophetic word about a coming Messiah, a coming Redeemer. Right after man had fallen and forfeited his righteousness, his right standing with God, and God revealed that now the consequences of sin, death, would enter into the human race. Right after that, instead of wiping out the human race and starting over, God promised them a Redeemer, Genesis 3:15. And that promise of a Redeemer was reiterated all the way through the Old Testament, clear up to the final prophet, Malachi. All the way through the Old Testament, the Messiah, God's plan of salvation, is revealed. The point is, the point to all of this is that God makes promises and he fulfills promises. God is a promise-making God and he is a promise-keeping God. He's never broken a promise. God is a God who makes plans, and he fulfills all of his plans. And Jesus proves that. Jesus proves that. There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. There are scores of prophetic words about the coming of Messiah, the coming Christ, Jesus, that were fulfilled in exacting detail in the life, the birth, and the life, the ministry, and the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus proves that God makes and fulfills all of his promises. Now, I want you to hang on to that because the other points then of the gospel pivot on that one point, on that truth. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, point number one in gospel. Point, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who lived and died in our place that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Second point of the gospel. Verses 3 and 4, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. Jesus was the only and the perfect God-man. The only redemption, the only propitiation for our sins. Through his life and by his death, he became the substitute, the sacrifice for our sins, so that we would be made right with God. That is gospel. Point. Jesus was raised again from the dead as the guarantee of our redemption and resurrection from our own death to eternal life. Verse 4, by his resurrection from the dead. The pivot of Christian doctrine, the pivot point of gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without resurrection, we don't have a faith. We're just wasting our time. That has to be the central feature of the gospel. Point. Jesus is now exalted as Lord, and he will come again to judge the world. The part of gospel. Verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is Lord and Savior. Now, Paul will go on to talk quite a bit, actually, about the judgment of God upon a world that refuses his gospel. He talks about that in the verses to come, the next section of verses, verses 18 and following through chapter 1 and clear into 2 and 3. We get the bad news part of this equation, that the world is in sin and therefore under the judgment of God. And even though the world may ignore that, and even though they may scoff at it, they may scoff at the coming of Jesus. They may scoff at the idea of judgment, because obviously the world doesn't want to hear about judgment. Though they may scoff at our doctrine, just remember this. A scoffing world does not diminish the fact that Jesus proved that God makes and fulfills promises. If Jesus came and Jesus died and Jesus was raised again to life, what more proof does the world need that he alone is Lord and stands and will stand one day as the righteous judge of all? God makes plans and he fulfills them. He makes promises and he keeps them. He's never broken a promise and he never will. And then that leads to the final point of the gospel of God. Anytime and every time it's proclaimed fully, every time it's proclaimed accurately, it includes this. God's gospel requires belief, repentance of sin, and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Now, there's a lot of people, a lot of pastors, some churches that water down gospel, and they don't like to include this idea of repentance. They only want to talk about belief and the good things that come when you believe in Jesus. But listen, the Bible itself is clear, the New Testament is clear, that even the devil believes, he hasn't repented. Is only through belief, then repentance, and then a life of trusting God that salvation comes. Verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles, that is, call them to belief, to the obedience, that is the repentance, includes repentance, that comes from faith, that is trust. Now, that's the full gospel. That's the full gospel. And friends, that's the only hope of this lost world. Not part of that gospel, all of that gospel, the full gospel, is the only hope of this lost world. So my challenge to us is that we unapologetically embrace that gospel and we fiercely proclaim that full gospel to the world that is without it completely lost. That's why Paul says in verse 16, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Why? It's the power, it's the dunamis, the dynamite of God, the only power that can transform a life from lost to save. From lost to save. That's the gospel. And Paul wanted the Romans to be clear, to be absolutely clear, to grow in their understanding, the theology of gospel. Now, reason number two for the book of Romans is the spiritual unity of the church. That's the second reason he wrote, to promote the spiritual unity, not only the doctrinal foundation, but the spiritual unity of this fellowship. The church in Rome was likely made up of a confederation of house groups, of home groups. If you looked at Romans chapter 16, you'll see that a number of people are recognized by Paul, and he talks about those who meet in the household of so-and-so, and then in another place he'll talk about those who worship in the household of such-and-such. And there was a serious division between those who had come to Christ out of Judaism in this Roman church, those who had come to Christ out of Judaism, who tended to insist on adherence to the Old Testament law to gain righteousness, and those who had come to faith out of paganism, out of the Roman and the Greek culture, who tended to disregard God's eternal purposes for the nation of Israel and resent their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ for their adherence to the law. So Paul wrote to clarify that the righteousness came by faith and not by works of the Mosaic law, nor by human effort. So these Judaizers, these Jewish Christians who insisted on that, Paul says, uh-uh, no, wait a minute, time out. That's not how salvation happens. Verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That is, in other words, Paul says that every single person, this person, this person, and this person, from the first to the last, has to come to God through faith, by faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The idea there is that it's not just a one-time event that happens when you come to faith, but that you will live by faith as well. That is how we come into and maintain right standing with God. So Paul clarifies that to the Jewish Christians. But he also wrote of God's eternal plan for the nation of Israel. In fact, several chapters worth in Romans. And we'll look at that as we go along in this study. But verse 16 in chapter 1 tells us that the gospel brings salvation, first of all, to the Jews. God started with the Jewish nation, who, by and large, unfortunately, rejected God's gospel. But God did not reject the Jews. If you go over to chapter 11 and look at verse 26, you might want to flip there really quickly. Chapter 11 and verse 26. And for several chapters, Paul talks about Israel and God's plan for the nation. And this is what he says. At the end of the day, all Israel will be saved. Has God forgotten and rejected the Jews? No, they've rejected him, but he has a plan. The nation of Israel, the family of Israel, is important to God. So, the gospel of God demands a deep love and a mutual respect from the multitude of backgrounds and ethnicities that make up the saved. Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male, female, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, young, old. And nothing produces soli Deo Gloria as much as the spiritual unity of the believers. Nothing produces the spiritual unity of the believer. Nothing produces glory to God like the spiritual unity of the believers. For Portland Christian Center, friends, nothing, absolutely nothing, is as important as what Paul calls us to in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Nothing is more glorifying and honoring to God than us staying on board with God's plan and on board with one another, no matter how diverse we are in this fellowship. So that was Paul's purpose for writing Romans, to promote Christian doctrine, the gospel of God, and to promote the spiritual unity of the believers there. And then finally, I realize I'm running out of time, so this won't take too long. Finally, purpose three for Romans is the missional expansion of the apostolic call through the local church. Now, I know that's a mouthful, so write that down if you can. Why did he write? To promote the missional expansion of that apostolic call through the local church. Verse 5 says, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship. Why? To call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. The word apostle in the Greek language is out of that, in the Latin language, comes the word missionary. Apostle, missionary. Paul was intensely missionary in his appeal. His heartbeat was to reach those who had never heard the gospel of God. And so that's why he uses words like, in verse 14, obligated. I'm obligated, which means under compulsion. I can't stop this. I'm under compulsion. In verse 15, he uses the phrase eager to preach, which refers to a happy anxiousness. I'm anxious to get there and to preach the gospel. Verse 16, unashamed. We saw that a while ago. Paul, by commission and by passion, was divinely called and sent with the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles that you see there, Paul uses three times, by the way, in chapter 1. You saw it in verse 5. You'll see it again in the verse 13 and then in verse 16, is the Greek word ethnos. Ethnos. We get our word, you might recognize it, the word ethnic. From it. It literally means the nations. The nations. Paul was called to the nations. And what better strategy to reach the nations than to get to the crossroads of civilization where all the nations came? The city of Rome. All roads led to where? Led to Rome. And Paul wanted to get there because that was strategic in reaching the nations, in leading people to Christ and then sending them back out to their own hometowns, home territories, with the gospel of God. And then from Rome, where Paul wanted to go, Paul was on a mission to Spain with the gospel to reach more unreached people. I want you to turn over, if you would, real quickly to chapter 15 and look at verse 24. Chapter 15, verse 24. Paul writes, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. There it is. I'm headed to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have, and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, we've heard already, to establish their understanding of the gospel of God. He wanted the church to come into a unity. And all of this was in preparation for his desire to come to visit them. He wanted to spend time with them, but he wanted to spend time with them to leverage their assistance to get him onto his mission, his ultimate mission, which was to go to Spain. He wanted to get their financial assistance for his missionary journey. Friends, I'm not the first pastor to shamelessly ask for a missions investment from his congregation. I stand in good stead. Paul was the first guy to say, church, I need your help to accomplish this mission, to reach unreached, the unreached ethnos, to reach unreached people. Now, Paul had not previously been to Rome, and so obviously he didn't plant the church there. And this was unusual then for Paul to write to them and then to want to go there, because he normally didn't minister in churches that he himself hadn't established. So look now, since you're in chapter 15, look at back at verses 20 through 22. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. I haven't been able to get there because I've been busy reaching unreached people. That's my ambition. That's my passion. That's my mission. That's my calling. Paul didn't like to plant where others had already plowed. Paul didn't like to plant where others had already plowed. Me neither. I don't like that either. That's why our Ethiopian mission will establish now 300 and counting churches. I mean, they keep coming in. 300 and counting new churches in the unreached villages of Oromia. We will not plant a church in a village where another gospel church exists. We're not going to do that because we're passionate about reaching the ethnos, the nations, the unreached people with the gospel of God. And then Paul puts the capstone on his mission for going and his mission for writing, in what is considered by many to be the anchor verse of Romans. Romans chapter 1, go back there, and verse 16. I've quoted it already, but we'll end with this. So just kind of call a timeout to chapter 1 and this message. We'll end here. We'll pick it up again next week at this verse. He says, "For I am not ashamed of this gospel." I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Paul was unashamed of his message, the full gospel. He was unapologetic about his mission. He was unfazed about engaging the local church in this ministry. Unashamed, unapologetic, unfazed. Me neither. Why? The rest of the verse. Because this is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. This is the only way the world is going to be won. This is the only way that life will be transformed. The power is in the gospel of God. Now, there were those who certainly wanted Paul to tone it down. And I'm certain there are those of you who would wish that I would kind of back down and tone it down too. But friends, this is God's plan. And it's the only one he's got. This is God's plan A. And there's no plan B. So why would we ever back away from declaring, proclaiming, and spreading the gospel of God? It's the power of God to literally transform a life that is lost to one that is redeemed. And some of you have stories of that amazing, in fact, we all do, don't we? A story of amazing transformation. I wish I had time to share some of those that I know, my own story of transformation. I wish I could march some of you up on the stage and allow you to share the story of the power, the dynamite, the dunamis of God that transformed your life. We had the staff at our house, pastoral staff at our house Friday night, and Ron Stokes, our chief stewardship officer, and Judy shared a little bit of his testimony of before and after the power of God to transform that life. It's incredible. Why would we ever back away from that? And yet we do. And so next week I want to explore that, and then we'll get into the next section as well. But here's what I want you to do. I think probably we all in ways have acted in shame toward the gospel. And that comes out in a number of ways. Sometimes it's by retreating from our duty to share, our privilege to share. Sometimes it's by getting out of unity with other believers. Sometimes it's by anger and getting mad at the pastor. Sometimes shame leads to depression and guilt, and I mean, all kinds of stuff happens. And so I'm going to ask you to just explore that with the Holy Spirit's help. How perhaps have I allowed shame to diminish my commitment to the gospel of God? And then let's get over that, and let's get back. And I need you to help me to proclaim the power of God through the proclamation of the gospel through this ministry and this church to people here and to people far away. We won't back down. Amen? Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Romans, the most powerful doctrine ever written, most clear explanation of the gospel of God. And we will not be ashamed of it. I pray that if any of us are, that we would have a new experience of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit would come upon us, fill us, baptize us, and give us that boldness that Jesus promised would come when the Holy Spirit fell, so that we would be witnesses to his name and his glory, to the good news, the gospel of God, locally and far away. Lord, I just pray now that you would prepare the hearts of people in this room at this time that have never surrendered their lives and received the good news. And I pray that you would open up their hearts right now. I ask, Jesus. While your heads are bowed, just going to take a couple of more minutes. If you have never surrendered to God, not only believed in him, but repented of the way that you had been going, a life apart from him, not obedient to his word and his will, you've never accepted his son, who is the only way of salvation. He is the only sacrifice that can take away your sin. If you've never accepted him, received him, repented of your sins, and allowed him to become the Lord and the Savior of your life, I want to give you an opportunity in this final prayer. The way I'm going to do that is I'm not going to ask you to join the church or give toward Ethiopia or whatever, whatever. I'm just going to ask you to, in your heart, say, Jesus, I receive you. And I want you to indicate that. Take a step of faith and indicate that by raising your hand. And join the people from the last service who made that decision and raised their hands and prayed this prayer. So before I pray, without any further ado, how many hands? Just lift it up and then put it back down again. You say, I want to receive Jesus as my Lord. Just lift it up so I can see it, and then you can put it down again. Thank you. There are others? I'll look just for a moment. Thank you. Anyone else? Would you all stand with me, please? Let's pray. Father, I thank you especially for these ones that lifted a hand. The lifting of the hand was not as important as the faith that was expressed by that action that says, I'm opening my heart for Jesus to come in, to cleanse me of the sin that I am repenting of right now, for becoming my Lord and my Savior and making me a part of the kingdom of God, the family of God, the forever family of God. Lord, thank you that in this moment, the gift of eternal life was granted to these dear ones. Now, Lord, as we go, keep us bold for the gospel of God, we pray. In the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Lord.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring the second part of our series, Soli Deo Gloria, a study in Romans. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us next Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. And for more information about our church, you can visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.